I want to look at Psalm 51. There's background to Psalm 51, and I'm just going to talk about it quickly under the first point, the roots of David's sin, the corrupting influence of power. If you took the time, and you should when you get home, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, that's where you should read. You should read 2 Samuel 11 and 12 to get a feel for the kind of situation David found himself in, the man after God's own heart. He wanted another man's wife and basically used his authority and position and power as king to order her into his palace and into his bed. David's first sin isn't what you might think. It isn't sexual lust. David's first sin is pride in his position and in his power. There are different kinds of lust. This isn't in your notes anywhere, just as I think of it. There are different kinds of lust, and even in the body of Christ, we usually only recognize certain ones. Let me just illustrate it this way. I'm trying to be delicate. If you have a situation in a church where a woman dresses provocatively and a man desires her, we all understand, okay, this is the man, this is the woman. We all understand that this is lust. What most of us don't understand is, so is this. This is a woman who lusts for, notice me. Please notice me. Give me your attention. I need to be desired. Whatever that is in here that is empty at that point, I crave. So, where is the lust? Well, it's here, but it's not just here. It's here too. And there's a lot of young women. We always talk to the man. Let me talk to the feminine side. There's a lot of younger women, especially in the body of Christ, who need to learn you're more secure in Christ than that. You know, button up your blouse and dress appropriately. You don't need to crave that kind of attention. You're not that empty. Don't act like it. Everybody understand what I'm saying? David's lust, before it's lust for Bathsheba, here's my point in that convoluted argument that we didn't have time for. David's first lust wasn't for Bathsheba. David's first lust was the way he abuses his power. He does it because he can. There's an arrogance in it. And that's important. I'll show you in just a minute why that matters so much. Okay, so here's the story. He sees Bathsheba. He has Bathsheba brought. David calls Bathsheba's husband home from battle. He's hoping that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, will come home from battle, have sexual relations with her, and that no one will suspect that her child might be David's. There were no DNA testings back in those days, and no one would be the wiser. Uriah's response, he comes home, and his response must have cut into David's heart like a knife. He basically says, how can anybody think of having sex while the ark of the Lord is in the throes of battle? That's in 2 Samuel 11:11. Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah dwells in booths, and my lord Jacob and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as you live and as my soul lives? I will not do this thing. I can't do that. There's work to be done. The ark of the Lord is in battle. And it's only then that David says that this isn't going to work. I have to have him killed. And he has his commander put Uriah in the most dangerous place in the battle so that he knows Uriah will. He murders him. The man after God's own heart. Nathan confronts him with his terrible sin. And then you get Psalm 51. The prophet Nathan confronts David. I've talked about that a number of times. And so David then deals with sin. And when you look at Psalm 51, here's why I said David's first sin was pride. It explains something. When you come to Psalm 51 in your Bible, do you usually start reading like I do with "Have mercy on me, O God," according to... That's where we usually start, in verse 1. It's quite important sometimes to back up where it says, "To the choir master." Does your Bible have that in there? "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." To the choir master. This is David, his eloquent, detailed confession. And David writes it because what David does, you see, is he writes the worship songs. Look, we sang tonight. And all the people that write worship courses. David was the first writer of worship songs. The Michael W. Smith of his day. Who knew? It was David. And David goes to the choir master and he takes his confession before the Lord and he says, you need to put this to music because I want everybody singing this together. It's about me and my sin. Strange. Why does David have to deal with that sin so publicly? Because the first sin wasn't with Bathsheba. The first sin was pride, and the antidote to pride is humility. And so David publicly has everybody singing his confession of sin. Because what that does is, it deals with, this is so profound, if we don't get to everything else, it deals with the source of David's sin so that he won't be committing it again. Point number two. The true wickedness of sin. Seeing sin in its proper focus. Look at Psalm 51, 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." By the way, that's when you deal with sin. If there's anything to be learned from David, he writes about it in other Psalms. He talks about his bones waxing old within him. It's spiritual arthritis starts to set in when God deals with you about your sin and you don't respond. Is God talking to you about something in your life? And how long have you been sitting with it? I'll tell you what's happening. If that's you, I'll tell you what's happening. You're growing old inside. You're growing old inside. "My sin is ever before me." When God speaks, when he deals with your heart, "Against you," verse 4, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." When David says, I know my transgressions, he's not just saying, I know what I did. He's not just saying, I know what I did and I know it was bad. That's not it either. When David says, I know my transgressions, he knew what he did before Nathan ever came and talked to him about it. He knew it was wrong because he tells us in other Psalms how his conscience bugged him about it. When he says, I know my transgressions, he's saying that he's come to see, finally, he says, I've come to see what makes sin so wicked. I've come to see what makes sin so wicked. This is made clear to David when Nathan the prophet came and revealed his sin. Let me just read it to you. It was 2 Samuel 12:9. Nathan says to David, "Why have you isn't this a funny way to talk about a guy who's just committed adultery and murder? Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. And the child who is born to you shall die." See, this is the reason for David's response to his sin in Psalm 51. He shows this depth of repentance, I say in the notes, virtually unknown to the modern church. Almost. He mourns the ungodliness of his actions, not just the pain of the consequences of his actions. I'll tell you, if the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, something else. When the Holy Spirit works in your heart about any issue in your life, He takes your whole life and He points it at God. This is what's wrong. This is what you've done to the glory of the Lord. This is what you've done to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your sin may have hurt many people. David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Only. Can that be right? Did he not sin against Bathsheba? Did he not sin against Uriah? It was terrible. And here's what he's coming to see. Sin is always against God. You may hurt people with your actions. You may break society's laws, like when you rob a bank. You may have disappointed your parents. You may have failed your friends, but you sin against God. Once we talk about sin, this is the incredibly sad thing about guys like Joel Osteen, who say we don't talk about sin in our church. What happens is all you end up talking about is psychological improvement and socially acceptable actions and socially unacceptable actions, but you have no reference for anything against God, because that's what sin is. See, sin is against God. If all you want to be is a better person, you can call it whatever you want. But if you want to be right with God, then we're dealing with sin. Because, and here's why this isn't bad news, this is good news. Because Jesus didn't come to heal all the psychological hurts of this world, but there is a remedy in Christ for the sin of the world. The cross brings hope only to people who acknowledge sin. Jesus didn't die for your emotional hurts. It was for your transgressions. So David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Point number three. After acknowledging his sin, David focuses on God's mercy. It's right in the first verse. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. It's incredible. I don't know what kind of a load of guilt David must have been carrying, but three times in one verse, mercy, steadfast love, abundant mercy. There's this beautiful symmetry in David's repentance. He refuses to take God's absolute holiness for granted. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. He's not whitewashing his transgression. But at the same time, he refuses to minimize the vastness of God's love and mercy. True repentance, here it is. True repentance never tries to make sin look smaller. You will never get anywhere with God if you try and justify your actions. True repentance doesn't start by trying to downplay our wickedness. Rather, true repentance magnifies God's mercy. It always makes much of God rather than much of us. Four, David prays for a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Even the word in verse 2, wash. Wash me. It literally, the Hebrew word means to cleanse by beating and kneading. Picture a woman, maybe you've seen it in a film, with a garment, and she's by a river and there's a rock, and it's working that thing, the water, through and banging it against that rock and working the water. It's kneading all of the dirt out of it. This too is one of the reasons why David, in spite of his sin, was called a man after God's own heart. He doesn't just want to be let off the hook. That's what a lot of people want. What he's praying for is this change of disposition of heart towards sin in the future. Repentance, genuine, Holy Spirit-inspired repentance, looks at the sin, but the change it's craving is oriented toward the future. There's a momentum to it. Work this change in my heart so that I don't get stuck here again. It's not just help me feel better. Oh, I'm sorry. It's not that. It's creating me a clean heart. Don't let me be tripped up here. Don't let my life get gummed up here. Work a miracle. That's what create is, right? Create. That's what it takes, folks. My resolve is not going to keep me out of sin. What it takes is God, like he created the heavens and the earth, that's the same word. God has to create that kind of heart. That's what David is on his face about before the Lord. Otherwise, you'll just be apologizing for repeated sins. There's a deep desire for purity there that's beautiful. 5. Cleansing leads to the joy of the Lord. Verse 8, verse 12. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you, who's you? Let the bones that you have broken. That's God. That's right. Remember I said before, as he sits on his sin and if you don't respond when God speaks, it's like spiritual osteoporosis inside your soul. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Every once in a while, I had it just a few weeks ago, someone sitting over here came up to me and said, I appreciate what you're saying, and you did that series on the atonement. I'm not a wrath type person. I like just emphasizing grace. And I instantly said, no, you don't. No, you don't. You think you do, but if you don't appreciate and talk about God's wrath, you don't have a clue what grace is about. See, what makes grace is amazing is that it comes from a God who judges passionately sin and wickedness and unrighteousness. Otherwise, what you have is just an apathetic God who doesn't care what you do. What makes grace amazing is that it comes from a God who is both just and the justifier. He's holy and righteous, and all of my sins are punished. Not one of them is ignored. That's what makes grace amazing. And so when you talk about repentance and David coming to the Lord and bringing his broken heart and confessing his sin and saying it's against you and only you have, against you have I sinned. Don't think for a minute that somehow that is just the dark side of repentance. Because that's what makes true joy a genuine possibility. Acknowledging God's just wrath against sin is not the opposite of cherishing grace. Grace only functions half strength when the ugliness of sin and the holiness of God and the justice of his wrath is quickly glossed over. 6. David refuses to hide behind the rituals of religion. You can see it in 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Now, just a minute. You will not delight in sacrifice. Well, who commanded those sacrifices, by the way? God did. What can he possibly mean? God's the one who created, designed. If you're in the Bible reading program and you've just been laboring over Leviticus, you know full well God goes from A to Z, spelling out every cotton picking detail of every sacrifice that's ever going to be made. It's all his idea. What can David possibly mean? You don't delight in sacrifice. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord. You will not you will not despise. I think what he means is this. Old Testament or New? Old Testament sacrificial system, New Testament church at 1000 Gorham Street. They have at least this in common. That you can go through the motions of either one and not bring your heart to the Lord. Do you ever do that on any given Sunday? You come but don't quite bring your whole heart with you. I have. I can't tell you the number of times where the Lord would speak to me in the middle of a service and just say, am I reaching you, Don, because I really want to, you know? Am I reaching you because I really want to? David could have gone on offering bulls on the altar for the rest of his life. He could have, maybe this gets closer to home, he could have written worship songs for the rest of his life. But the problem with that is worship doesn't erase sin. Only the blood of Jesus erases sin. And to somehow, we have this in us, folks, we have this in us, to somehow want to just perpetuate a feeling of closeness to God without actually dealing with the sin he pinpoints. It's a universal tendency. And what it does is it will eventually make you feel like a hypocrite when you stand in his presence. And it will empty your life of the joy of the Lord. Whenever God speaks to you about anything that has to be dealt with in your heart, never assume that you can praise your way past it. Stop and bring it to him. Acknowledge your transgression. Humble yourself. Whatever it takes to humble yourself. And let God heal the bones that otherwise are just, they're going to continue to creak and groan while you try to worship Jesus. The joy of the Lord can't be pumped up that way. It's walking in righteousness and obedience and responsiveness to the Spirit of the Lord. And the irony is, it's out of that that true worship starts to form. Aren't you glad we have Psalm 51? Aren't you glad that God could take a broken sinner who had the humility to put pen to paper? So here's the process of how I came back, and I want everybody to sing it because everybody's going to need it. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And I've had people, even in my Christian ed class, Pastor Don, God doesn't really take his spirit away from people, does he? Here's what I think. David's king. He's not the first king. David was anointed to be king when there was another man who was king. Anybody remember his name? Saul. David says, you know, sacrifices, that's not what you're after. I'm paraphrasing, but an honest, broken, contrite heart, that's what you're after from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit. Restore the joy of your salvation. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And I just wonder, did David think back to Saul, King Saul, standing before Elijah? And Saul was supposed to kill the Amalekites and all the animals. Remember that story? And he goes and he kills all the Amalekites and he brings a lot of the animals back. And the prophet says, did you obey the Lord? And Saul's first response is, yep, you bet. The prophet says, I hear sheep bleating. Dead sheep don't bleat. And Saul says, I brought some of them back to offer sacrifices. And the prophet says, and right after that, the text says, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It actually says more. We don't even like talking about it. And an evil spirit from the Lord entered Saul. I think David was on his knees with his head to the floor when he said, "It's not sacrifices. It's a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation." And the beautiful thing, of course, is when you come that way, who would have thought that a lousy, adulterous, murdering individual could just be pardoned and be a man after God's own heart? That's the glory of the cross, folks. That's the glory of the cross. And everyone said,